Almost 200 years ago, actually more than 200 years ago, there was a night when a young English member of parliament sat down at his desk and pored over some papers and some documents about the slave trade in England. William Wilberforce was a politician with a bright future. He was an eloquent speaker, he was well connected, but 2 years earlier he'd become a follower of Jesus Christ. Someone had challenged him about how the slave trade was consistent with the morality of the New Testament, and now he was trying to get a handle on what was involved in that. Most Englishmen at the time were convinced that slavery was an ugly but necessary evil for the economic well-being of England. There were powerful vested interests that would support the slave trade: the commercial interests, colonial interests, political interests, and not least, the royal family. Wilberforce knew that to take on the slave trade would make him some very, very powerful enemies. But as he studied his Bible and as he studied the realities of the slave trade, he came to the place where on Sunday, October the 28th, 1787, he wrote these words in his journal: "God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners." And by that he meant the reformation of morals and the reformation of biblical values in our nation. William Wilberforce already had a career. As he wrote those words, he found his calling. And it was to keep him on course for almost 50 years, a remarkable course that would cause England to be transformed and ultimately the United States to be transformed by the crusade of a man convinced in the hand of God that he had a calling to deal with the slave trade as a follower of Jesus Christ. I want you to think with me about the difference between two words: career and calling. If I was to ask you, what's your career? Most of us could answer whether or not it's something we have, whether it's something we had because we're now retired, whether it's something that we are planning to have in the future. Somehow the idea of career is readily obscene and observed. But if I was to ask you, what's your calling? And after all, calling is the original word behind the word vocation. It means calling. What's your calling? Some of us would stammer and stutter because we don't use that kind of language. And yet the reality is that Christ followers are not only called to Christ, they are called by Christ. And all of us have a calling because we know the caller. Career is a secular word. It is something the world knows. Calling is a spiritual word. It comes from a relationship to the caller and his hand upon us. A calling may include a career, but it's bigger than that. It's our unique, God-given purpose. You can retire from a career, but you can't retire from a calling. It's a sense of who God has made me. Not only the gifts that he's given and the circumstances in which he's put, but the thing that makes me, me, and the calling he has for me in the world, to which I am deeply devoted, that goes beyond other things. Careers can be very selfish. Careers can be about position. They can be about pay. They can be about prestige. Calling is selfless. It's about serving God, and it's about serving in this world. Calling connects this world and the kingdom of Christ. It's about what God wants me to do. We're looking this morning at a man who had a career. His career was a very demanding one. He was the king of a nation. He had all kinds of responsibilities as a king, all kinds of challenges as a king. He had to lead his nation from a group of states that had been conquered by his father and weld them into a kind of empire. He does very well in his career. But Solomon is also a man who senses his calling, that God has called him to something significant beyond just the career of being a king. There was a reason he was king, and that reason was his calling. Solomon's going to be a puzzle to us as we move through his life. There's always going to be these questions, but one of the striking things about him is that when Solomon keeps his calling in mind. He's at his best. He blesses his people, and he leaves behind a blessing. But when Solomon focuses not on his calling, but on his career, he not only devastates people around him, he distorts his legacy and leaves very little behind. This morning, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 5. We are in the book of Kings over these next few weeks. We are calling it the Lord of the Kings because ultimately this is about the Lord God and not about the kings of Israel. And last week we looked at Solomon at the beginning of his ministry. We are still very close to the beginning of his ministry. Here's a man in his early 20s, battling with the greatest project of his life, the one which made him famous. Solomon's temple is always connected with the man Solomon. Here in chapter 5, we see the beginning of stepping out into that, and we're going to look over chapters 5, 6, and 7 this morning. It is a passage full of details that put you to sleep at night when you try to read this. And we're not going to go through it in detail, but we're going to try and see that behind the detail is a very significant message. So let's begin to read by looking at the first few verses here in chapter 5. When Hiram, king of Tyre, Tyre was in what we would know as Phoenicia or today Lebanon. It was one of the great nations of the time, a great trading nation. When Hiram, king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father David, he sent his envoys to Solomon because he had always been on friendly terms with David. Solomon sent back this message to Hiram. You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of Yahweh his God until Yahweh put his enemies under his feet. But now Yahweh my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. I intend therefore to build a temple. The word is simply a house. For the name of Yahweh my God, as Yahweh told my father David when he said, your son whom I put on the throne in your place will build the house, the temple, for my name. So give orders that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me. My men will work with yours, and I will pay you for your men whatever wages you set. You know we have no one so skilled in felling timber as the Sidonians. When Hiram heard Solomon's message, he said, praise be to Yahweh today, for he has given David a wise son to rule over this great nation. Last week we saw Solomon at the beginning of his reign, in that moment where God comes to him in a dream and says, ask whatever you want and I will give it to you. And in one of those moments of discernment in his life, he cuts away everything else and says, Lord, what I need is a heart to hear, a discerning mind, it's translated in the New International Version, a heart to hear, so that I can govern this great people and distinguish between right and wrong. Lord, I need to hear you. I need to hear them. I need wisdom and insight in government and in judgment. And we saw God's response to that. That's the right thing. Because you've asked for this, I'll give you wisdom, and I'll also give you wealth, and I'll also give you honor. And we walk through chapters 3 and 4 to see how his ministry begins, God answering his request, giving him wisdom, giving him wealth, giving him honor. Yet we also saw when we looked at chapter 3, verse 3, that phrase that apparently has captured many of you because I've heard it a number of times this week. Solomon loved Yahweh except. And there's this great except in the life of Solomon. He'll fill it with different things. He loved the Lord. That was in his heart. There was a real desire to know and serve his God. And yet there was the except. It might be the high places. It might be the women. We'll see. It will be wealth. But he'll struggle with that. He's a divided heart. He's so much like you and I are. It wasn't always bad things that were the except. Sometimes they were things that were good in and of themselves. And in the long run, the except in his life will overwhelm the exceptional. And he will leave behind a badly divided kingdom. Here, though, in chapters 5 to 8, Those things are still in the future. And Solomon at this point is engaged in the project, as I've said, that made him famous. Let me just give you an anticipation. Chapter 5 is the preparation for building the temple. Chapter 6 and 7 is the construction of the temple. Next week we'll be in chapter 8, and chapter 8 is the dedication of the temple. And in chapter 9, the first nine or ten verses is God's affirmation related to the temple. So from chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 9, verse 10, it is all about the temple. Preparation, construction, dedication, affirmation from the mouth of God. And we're going to look at 8 and 9 at later times. But I want to look with you first of all this morning at this first stage, preparation. As Solomon affirms that he is going to build the temple, which is such a significant part of the Old Testament life. But more than that, this is not just him carrying out a task. Here is Solomon accepting a God-given mission. Now, two things are here in this chapter. First of all, in verses 1 to 5, we have something about his passion to build the temple, and then we'll see the negotiations that go on as a result of that. But let me fill this in. David, his father, had dreamed about a house for the Lord. It had been his great longing to see a place of worship in the capital that he had built. Almost 500 years earlier, 480 to be precise, chapter 6, verse 1 tells us, God has brought his people out of Egypt. And he brought his people to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, he'd given his people the law. But he'd not only given his people the law, he'd given them the tabernacle. Tabernacle was a portable tent, a sanctuary. It was built with a large enclosure. There was a courtyard in which there was a place for people to wash, and there was also an altar. And then there was a main building that was divided into two, or a main part of that tent. There was the holy place and the holy of holies. It was a kind of portable symbol. It wasn't very large. It would fit almost up here, that is the main building, on this platform. And for almost 500 years, it had been the place of worship that God had established. There were some profound principles that I wish we had time to go in that are unveiled in that idea of the tabernacle. But over the course of 500 years, a portable building gets dilapidated. And the spiritual dilapidation of the people, it also meant it had been neglected. And pieces of furniture had been scattered in different places. And so when David comes to the throne and captures the city of Jerusalem and makes it his political capital, it is his passion to also make it his spiritual capital and to build a house. He looks around Jerusalem one day and says, I built this palace for me, and here's God. His symbols are in a tent in this same city where the ark was. This isn't right. Calls in Nathan the prophet and says, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. He'll say that a couple of other times, as First Chronicles tells us. It's in my heart to build a house for Yahweh. I long for God to be at the center of my nation, where he's worshipped in a way that's appropriate for his glory. And God comes to Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel chapter 7, one of the most significant chapters in all of the Old Testament, to say, David, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. I haven't asked for a house, but I'm going to give you a house. And by a house, he means a dynasty, a royal family. And that dynasty, that there will be a king descended from David on the throne, always qualified to rule forever, is the heart of the Old Testament, that God has made a commitment to the line of David that there would be a Davidic king ruling in his kingdom on earth. And David gets that message. But the other thing he is told is, your son who comes after you will build a house for me. And so it was the successor who's going to build the house. David was a man of war. God said, I want a man of peace. That's what we have here in chapter 5 and verse 3. Here is Solomon, knowing this legacy, that God had made a promise to David and brought him to the throne on the basis of that promise. And now he comes to the throne, and one of his first declarations is to a foreign king about the passion that's on his heart as Hiram sends to renegotiate the alliance that had bound these two nations together to the mutual benefit of both. Notice what he says in verses 3 to 5. You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, He could not build a temple for the name of Yahweh his God. Notice again verse 5. I intend, therefore, to build a temple. A house is the word used in all of these. A house for the name of Yahweh my God. And at the end of verse 5, he will build the temple, the house, for my name. Three times. And then when we get to chapter 8, we're going to find it over. A house for my name. That is very carefully chosen. First of all, it is saying this house will carry God's reputation. It will bear His name. He will own it and He will be known by it. It is a temple for Yahweh's name. Secondly, His name indicates His presence. It is a temple for Yahweh's, or a house for Yahweh's name. His presence will be there. But we'll see next week. The one thing this affirms is this is a house for Yahweh's name, but it is not a house for Yahweh. He's not contained by it. He doesn't live in it. He may put His presence there. He may put His name there. But the heavens and the highest heavens aren't big enough to contain God. It is a temple for Yahweh's name, not Yahweh's person. And against all the pagan ideas around that there was a way in which you could contain God and put God in a box, even if the box was a temple, this name is very closely chosen to say, this is where God's name is, this is where God's presence is, but never make the mistake of thinking this is where God's person is. He is the God who's transcendently great and powerful, and yet He chooses to presence Himself with us in some significant way. So, the task is to build God's house. Secondly, the time is now. So, you notice He goes on to say, verse 4, now Yahweh my God has given me rest on every side. There are no adversaries. I'm not a man of war like my father was. I am a man of peace because of what my father did. And God has given me to this particular time, and more than that, verse 5, I'm God's man. This is God's house. This is God's time. I'm God's man. I intend to build a temple for the name of Yahweh my God. There's a sense here that this is a mission given to me by God. This is not part of being a king. I could be king and not build a temple. David didn't build a temple. Saul didn't build a temple. But more than this, a calling is more than a task. The calling was not simply to build a temple for Yahweh, but to exalt the name of Yahweh. It is a house for the name of Yahweh. And what the challenge for Solomon was not just to do the task of building the temple, but to build the nation around the worship of God, the glory of God, the greatness of God, the grandeur of God. Calling will always connect us. Calling will bring us and say, it isn't just a task to be married and to raise children. It's to raise children for the glory of God. It is to represent the presence of Christ. A calling will tell us not just to carry out our career and be the best surgeon we can, or to be the best business person we can, or to be the best teacher we can. But in that, a calling says, my calling is to represent King Jesus and to bring His presence into the reality so the kingdom is revealed here in some particular way. The challenge isn't to build a church building. That's a task. The challenge is to see a church built around the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ and people with a passion for being a church to the glory of God and living out what Christ has called us to be. That's what a calling is. Calling always connects my abilities and my responsibilities to something God is doing in the world. And the challenge is, what is my calling that's been given me by God? Well, you'll notice, having, as it were, accepted His calling, He negotiates now with Hiram, preparing things. And there were two things that were necessary for Solomon to arrange. One is materials to build the temple, and the other was a workforce. And the rest of the chapter is built on that. Let me just back away from that and notice that David, his father, had done three things. First of all, David had acquired the place for the temple. There was the city of David, and then above it was a threshing floor that had belonged to a man named Araunah. It was the dominating place, elevated higher than everything else. That was where the temple was going to be built. God had directed David to purchase that particular location. Secondly, there was a plan for the temple, and the plan had been given by God to David. And so in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, David gives the plan for the temple to Solomon. And then the third thing was there was a provision. David had led all the people in bringing a huge offering, and he'd given the prime of his wealth. He'd collected gold and silver in immense amounts. So as he comes to this moment, he already has a place, he already has a plan, and he already has provisions. What he needs are materials and a workforce. So without going into the details, because in one level they're not all that significant to us, in verses 6 and following, he negotiates with Hiram for wood, primarily cedar, but there's other wood as well. Lebanon is forested area. It's the Pacific Northwest of that particular region, famous for its lumbering and timbering. Israel was rocky ground, but in certain places it was agricultural ground. And so to trade agricultural produce for timber, and they were also the loggers in that region, is what is engaged in. The rest of this section, down to verse 12, is the negotiations for the basic supplies. And then in verses 13 to 18, we have the workforce, the labor force, negotiated again, some of them belonging to David, to Solomon and the people of Israel, some of them belonging to Hiram as they bring skilled workers, and the quarrying of limestone for the building. So when we get to the end of chapter 5, we have the commitment of Solomon, and we have the preparations of Solomon, and we move to stage 2. And that brings us to chapter 6 and chapter 7. Now, as we get to chapter 6 and chapter 7, if chapter 5 was about this sense of God-given calling, and here's Solomon saying, I found what God is really calling me to do, and all of his resources and all of his energies are committed not just to being king, but to carrying out his calling of building the temple. Now we have a sense that he wants to do this in a God-honoring way. Now, let me give you a kind of overview of this section. If you've got your Bible in front of you, notice the progress that's given. Chapter 6, verse 1. In the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of King Solomon's reign over Israel. You might want to jot in your margin 967-966 BC. That's the date we're working at, and if you can compute back, you'll get some idea of when the Exodus occurred. In the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of Yahweh. Then go down to verse 9. And in verse 9, we read, so he built the temple and completed it. And that refers to the external structure of the temple. Then verse 14 is going to talk about the inner part of the temple. So verse 14 says, so Solomon built the temple and completed it. And that gets us back over to verse 38 says, in the 11th year, in the month of Bull, the 8th month, the temple was finished in all its details according to its specifications. He had spent 7 years building it. So we've got the exterior finished, we've got the interior finished, and then chapter 7, verse 13, to the end of the chapter, is going to be about all of the furnishings, all of the bronze furnishings, and then all of the gold furnishings. So verse 40 says, So Hiram finished all the work he'd undertaken for King Solomon in the temple of Yahweh. And then verse 51, when all the work King Solomon had done for the temple of Yahweh was finished. So this is a 7-year project. It goes external part of the building, the interior of the building, and then all of this furnishings of bronze and gold. Let me think with you a little bit about the temple. It was built around a courtyard. And the outer courtyard had in it mainly the altar of sacrifice and a huge provision of water called the sea. And then there are going to be 10 basins scattered around where people could wash, because sacrificing animals meant dealing in blood, and there was a continual need for washing and cleansing. Then you came up on a porch or a portico. And from the portico, you went into the main hall. Now, I paced it off today, and the main hall would come from about here to the back wall. It's 90 feet long. It's 30 feet wide. So if you think of these aisles here, and if they were squared off, that's about the width of it. And it's 45 feet high. I'm not quite sure what our ceiling is, but let's say it's 30 feet, so it's about another 15 feet tall. It's not very big. It fits easily with all kinds of room left over in this kind of building. It wasn't a place into which people came. Now, the main hall, as I said, was 90 feet long by 30 feet wide by 45 feet high. It was divided in two. It was known as the main hall, or the holy place, and then the most holy place. And 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet, a perfect cube. So whether or not they lowered the ceiling or whether they raised the floor for that, remember it's 45 feet tall, was the most holy place. Only priests were allowed into the main hall. Only the high priest once a year was allowed into this perfect cube that was at the front, that was blocked off by everything else, by doors. Now, this was a structure that was not invented by Solomon. It was a structure that had been given by God. It really is the tabernacle all over again. It is twice the size of that tent, the tabernacle, in terms of this main hall building, except it was 15 feet high. This building now is three times as high, but basically the tabernacle was 45 feet. This is 90 feet. The tabernacle was 15 feet. This is 30 feet. So it was built after the principles that God had given. And God had revealed it to David. Now, there are certain things that Solomon will do out of his own creativity and his own inventiveness, but it relates to carvings on the wall. But there's a crucial principle here. Worship must be done in the way that God prescribes, not in the way that we desire. The temple was not built because Solomon wanted to build a temple, and he came up with his own ideas. The temple was built because God had given a plan. And we must worship in spirit and in truth, the Lord Jesus would say. And we do not sort of make it up as we go. It is God who sets the terms of worship. And that's also true in terms of thinking of our calling. If I am to live out my calling, as Solomon is seeking to make out this building, then I need to understand it needs to be shaped by the truth of God and not simply shaped by the way I would like to see my family built. I don't build my family the way it seems good to me. I need to build it the way God has declared in His Word. I don't carry out business practices simply according to the code of ethics of my culture. I build my business practice on the way the Word of God has said. I build my moral life according to the will of God. My calling needs to be shaped by God's truth. Now, if the design of the temple is according to God's truth, and I'm not going to walk you way through this passage, quite frankly, it gets rather bewildering in some ways. It's a kind of tourist guide's walk through this. And the interesting thing that as he describes it, he talks about parts that most people would never be able to visit because they were inside. But the exterior is described in verses 1 to 10. And then we have the interior described. But I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice that if the design of the temple is according to God's truth, the decorations of the temple attempt to describe God's glory. Now, let me just walk with you through a few things. The materials chosen are always the finest. Look, first of all, at the stonework. Chapter 5, verse 17. At the king's command, they removed from the quarry large blocks of quality stone to provide a foundation of dressed stone for the temple. Chapter 6, verse 7. In building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used. No hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. So they quarry out the finest white limestone. But they quarry it with such care so that when they bring it together, all they do is assemble it like a Lego kit at the site. No fitting, no working of it there, because this is going to be done with precision and with care so that there's not the noise of construction, but the sense of quietness. This is being done in the reverence of God. So the stonework was of the finest. The wood was of the finest. Without going into all the details of this, you have this building built of large stone. If you get to see the Western Wall in Israel today, if it's ever easily possible to go back and visit there, you'll be impressed by the huge stones that were used for Herod's temple centuries later, but these probably were very similar. But then we have woodwork. The woodwork is cedar, it's cypress, it's olive wood, it's oil wood, and a couple of kinds of wood that we're not quite sure of. It was not only wood that was used, but there was careful carving. Look at chapter 6 and verse 14 as it describes the woodwork. It says in verse 14, "So Solomon built the temple and completed it. He lined its interior walls with cedar boards, paneling them from the floor of the temple to the ceiling, and covered the floor of the temple with planks of pine." Verse 18, "The inside of the temple was cedar carved with gourds and open flowers." Everything was cedar. No stone was to be seen. So you had this massive stone building, but inside it was all paneled. And the paneling wasn't just paneling. It was carefully carved and constructed in various ways, and a wood floor. But most of all, you have stone covered by wood, covered by gold. Look at verse 20. It says, "The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long," that is 30 feet, "20 wide, 20 high," so 30 by 30 by 30 feet. "He overlaid the inside with pure gold. He also overlaid the altar of cedar. Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold, and he extended gold chains across the front of the interior of the inner sanctuary, which was overlaid with gold. So he overlaid the whole interior with gold. He also overlaid with gold the altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary." Verse 28, "He overlaid the cherubim with gold." Verse 33, we can say, "In the same way, he made four-sided jambs of olive wood for the entrance to the main hall. He also made two pine doors, each having two leaves that turned in gold. He made carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold hammered evenly over the carvings." Even the door jambs were covered with gold. The floor was covered with gold. Everywhere you look, you saw gold within this room, the size of this. Now think of this building, with these walls, with this floor, everything covered with gold. Ceiling, floor, walls. Then if we turn to chapter 7, we discover that there was a huge amount of bronze furnishings. These were in the outside area. Look at chapter 7 and verse 41. It talks about the work that Hiram had done. It says, "The two pillars, the two bowl shaped capitals on top of the pillars, the two sets of network." I'm not going to read all of these things, but notice verse 45 says, "All these objects that Hiram made for King Solomon for the temple of Yahweh were of burnished bronze. The king had them cast in clay molds in the plain of the Jordan between Succoth and Zarethan. Solomon left all these things unweighed because there were so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined." And then he goes on to say, "Solomon also made all the furnishings that were in the king's temple, the golden altar, the golden table, the lampstand, the golden floral work, the pure gold basins, the gold sockets for the doors of the innermost room, the most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. When all the work King Solomon had done for the temple was finished, he brought in the things his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings, and he placed them in the treasury of the Lord's temple." So what do we have? The finest stone, the finest wood, gold, bronze beyond description, and then gold everywhere, and all of these furnishings, and then some silver brought in as well. What's the statement here? The statement that's being made by Solomon is, our God is a God of such greatness and such glory and such power and such significance that only the finest is worthy of him. Whatever else is done, here we walk on gold. The floors are made of gold. Do you remember description of heaven? Where the streets are paved with gold. It comes from Solomon paving the floors of the temple to say, our God is a God of such glory and such greatness and such grandeur and such significance that only the finest of workmanship and materials and craftsmanship is worthy of him. Then we come to the New Testament. And we discover in the New Testament that we are the temple of God. We as a church. We as individuals. Don't you know that body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, that you have of God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We're a temple being built together into temple to the Lord. Paul says in Ephesians. And to recognize there's some way God has called us, and he uses this temple language to say God is not dwelling in places in the city of Jerusalem, dwelling in people. But my calling is to reveal the glory and the greatness, not by gold, but by obedience, and by Christ-likeness, and by character. God is revealed in his glory and his greatness when we, the temple of God, display who he is. So the question that comes to me is, as I live as the mobile temple of God in this present world, does my life display the worth I place on my God? The way I conduct myself morally, the way I handle my finances, the way in which I live out my marriage, the way I do my service for him, the way I live out my relationships. Am I convinced or committed to the fact that I am a temple to the name of Yahweh, my God? And my calling is to represent him, and to represent him well. But there's one other thing I want you to notice in this section. There are two curious things that happen in chapters 5 to 7. They are both interruptions. He's describing the preparation for the temple. He describes the construction of the temple. And it took 7 years. But look with me, first of all. We'll do this backwards. We'll go to chapter 7, verse 1 first. Interrupting the discussion of the temple, because the temple's described, and then there's this interruption for 12 verses, then the temple's described again. Chapter 7, verse 1. It took Solomon 13 years to complete the construction of his palace. And then it describes his palace. Verses 2 down to verse 8 tells us there were 5 buildings. This is a royal complex. And it isn't just his palace, it's a royal complex which is the center of government. So there's the Hall of Justice, and there's the Treasury, and there's the Hall of Meeting, there's Solomon's Palace, there's the palace for Pharaoh's wife. All of these things are constructed up near the temple. And there's a kind of common wall, and then there's the royal courtyard and the temple courtyard. And they abut one another. And they're up on the highest place, with the temple having the highest place on all of that. So the statement is made, here he is building this royal complex, which is the center of his administration for this. There's nothing inappropriate with that. He needed a palace. He had a huge empire. But the thing that strikes me is, I wonder whether the author is intending to say something. The reason I ask that is, we know that the temple was built first, and then the palace was built after that. So why does he interrupt the description of the building of the temple with this description of the building of his palace? The second thing is that it's not only interrupting, it is out of sequence chronologically, as I've already said. He built the temple, then he built the palace. But look at the connection. Look at chapter 6, verse 38. In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, the 8th month, the temple was finished in all its details. According to specifications, he had spent 7 years building it. It took 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. Remember, there's no chapter division in the Hebrew language. Why does he write it like that? It took 7 years to build the temple and 13 years to build the palace. The palace is bigger. But are we being asked to wonder, why did he take twice as long to build the palace? Why did he invest twice as much time, almost twice as much time in that? Is this a statement that he's drifting? Drifting off task? Drifting away from his calling to make God the center of his nation, to his career, to make the king the center of the nation? Is he losing his focus? Are we moving in a direction that's going to be a disastrous one? There's only a question raised, but I think it's a question that I need to ask myself always. Am I beginning to drift off mission? Am I beginning to allow my career to overwhelm my calling? Am I forgetting what God has really called me to do and to be? Am I thinking task, or am I thinking mission? Am I shrinking my vision of what God's called me to do? That's the second interruption. Go to chapter 6 with me, verse 11. to see the first interruption. And this is a message that comes from God himself. And it apparently comes after he has completed the temple structure. Chapter 6, verse 11. You notice verse 9 has said, he built the temple and completed it. Verse 14 will say, he built the temple and completed it. But inward we have this sandwich. The word of Yahweh came to Solomon. As for this, and we don't know how that happened. This wasn't an appearance. It wasn't a dream. We have no idea knowing how this came. It's not counted later as one of the appearings of the Lord. But somehow God speaks to him. But listen to the message. It is really striking. As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel. Now read that again carefully. As for this temple you're building, and he doesn't say anything about the temple. What does he talk about? Obedience to my word. As for this temple you're building, let me paraphrase this. As for this temple you're building, Solomon, it doesn't change anything. The terms are still the same. You must obey me. You must walk in fellowship with me. You must keep your word. I am not going to accept the temple as a substitute for your obedience. Read that again. Isn't that what he's saying? As for this temple you're building me, obey my word, carry out my regulations, keep my commands and obey them. Not a word is said about the temple. God is not interested in the great projects done in his name. He's interested in the consistent faithfulness of his people. And the danger for Israel was always that they would substitute the temple for obedience. At a later time in the history of the nation, they will end up saying what is called temple theology. God won't judge us because we've got the temple. And God says, well, the temple's in construction. I thank you for the temple. I'm glad you're building it, but it doesn't change a thing. It's about obedience. It's about faithfulness. It's about following me. And you've heard me use the phrase before, but I come back to it over and over again in my life. God will curse as a substitute what he will bless as a supplement. And we're tempted to do that. We're tempted to offer God the temple and think, well, that gives me an out. I can now live as I want. I've seen people in great ministry saying, in effect, you know, I am used by God in preaching the word, therefore I can engage in this sexual dalliance. And they think somehow they get an exception from obedience because of some great thing they've done for God. I've served God doing this for 20 years, therefore I get this out. And God says, no, don't mistake the point. The temple's no substitute for obedience. What will keep you on track with me is don't forget your calling. Your calling is to build something that brings the name of God present among his people. And it's about my name. It's not about a house made of stone. So as I read through this passage, which seems to be about building a temple a long time ago and far away, it begins to speak to me about my calling. Tells me, like Solomon, I need to accept my God-given calling. I've been thinking about that this week in my own life. What's my calling? Not my career, but my calling. Something that's bigger than just being pastor of Trinity Church. Who am I called before God that whatever happens, I am going to pursue that till the end of my life? What's your calling under God? I know you can tell me what your career is. What's your calling? Who are you called to be before God? I need to accept my God-given calling. I need to pursue God-honoring goals in my life related to that, to make sure I'm putting the gold on the walls so others can see the value I place on my God. And I need to maintain a God-centered focus so I don't drift. So I don't subtly begin to spend twice as much time building my temple as God's house. And so I don't begin to put my project as my substitute for God's will. Father, I pray that you would help us think about the fact that you've called us to be a house for your name as Trinity Church and as individual followers of Jesus Christ. And I pray that in knowing that, you will help us to think through who you are calling us to be. We know that you've called us to yourself. You've also called us for yourself. And I pray that we would think together as individuals and as a congregation about who, what is our calling, how to accept that, how to pursue it, how to maintain it for your glory. As we give, may it be consistent with what you've called us to do and give. As we sing in worship, may we honor you, our great God, in Christ's name.